Our scripture reading for the teaching today comes to us from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. We've been looking at some benedictions through Scripture, the declaration of God's goodness and love and promise towards his people. We started in Genesis. We did some in between the Scriptures, and I thought it fitting to end with the benediction in Revelation. This is not solely a benediction. It's prophetic also in its nature, but beautiful and powerful and empowering words, to be sure. So let's take some time to enjoy the goodness of God's word this morning through this. Revelation is written by the Apostle John, who also authored the Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. There's a dual authorship to Scripture, of course, because the Holy Spirit superintends all Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired all Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the reason why 40 authors over millennia are all telling one cohesive story that unites in Jesus Christ. You can't just write something as a human and throw a Hail Mary into the future, hoping that 500 years after your death, somebody picks up the story. The Bible is majestic, even from a historical literary point of view, because of the way in which it is woven into the central epic figure of Jesus Christ. And so John's style of writing, remember, being inspired by the Spirit, here we've got the Spirit of God, this angel of God, giving the vision to John, and he's writing what he is being told. But he's also, the Bible doesn't shy away from human authorship, and therefore you've got human skill and ability and style that is all woven into the Scriptures for us that's there intentionally. John's way of writing is not linear, one, then two, then three, then four. John's way of writing has always been poetic and circular, which is why the Gospel of John differs from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so forth and so on. And so this text says in verse 3 that the one who reads and those who hear and those who keep teach us that Revelation was intended to be read publicly. Blessed is the one who reads it, blessed are those who hear it, and blessed are those who keep it. So I think here's a great question. We know who the audience is. As moderns, we like to just immediately read the Scripture and think about our own lives. But there is immediate context and immediate authorship, and we have to go there first. And there's seven churches in Asia, modern-day Turkey. I took a doctorate course when I was in seminary on apocalyptic literature and Revelation, and my prof, Dr. Gerald Bray, would do an annual trip. You could do an intensive with him to modern-day Turkey, where he went to the regions where these seven churches are and would teach Revelation. I mean, it would have been incredible. I didn't do that, but sounded amazing. But my point is that there is a real historical audience to the book of Revelation. Though it is wild in its apocalyptic poetic delivery, there are real people who are supposed to be encouraged by this. And so here, I think, is a good question. If blessed is the one who reads it publicly, and blessed are those who hear it, did those seven churches leave church saying, that's wildly incomprehensible, I have no clue what that was that I just heard. It's just wild and zany, and I don't know what to do with it. Or did what they hear enable them to survive the oppression of Rome. And not only survive oppression, but thrive and the church explode in oppression. They didn't leave hearing the book of Revelation wildly confused. They left hearing this word wildly encouraged. And there is a reason for that. When I was a kid, I had a friend in elementary school named Ryan Peters, and Ryan and I would write notes to each other in code. We made decoder circles, and every letter of the alphabet had a corresponding sign, and then we would write letters. And you got to change the decoder every once in a while in case the teacher intercepts your letter. So we knew how to decode it. We knew what we were looking at. And the question is, how do we decode Revelation? Do we hold the Bible in one hand and our news feeds in the other? You can sell a lot of books like that. The problem is those seven churches in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia, would have never been encouraged by that. They have no concept for that. So what is the decoder? And the answer is the Old Testament. Revelation is 70% coded Old Testament. 404 verses, and depending on which historical commentaries you look at, 278-ish references to the Old Testament. It's almost 70% is reference to the Old Testament. So if we're going to understand Revelation, we just continually familiarize ourselves with the Old Testament. So that's part of it. It's highly, highly historical. But it is also prophetic, and it is also poetic in its delivery. And it is not only for those seven churches, but it is also prophetically to encourage all churches throughout all time, throughout all oppression, to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ so that we have a buoyant joy and unshakable faith in the midst of oppression, that there is a resilience in us as the people of God. And so this is all at work. You know when you're watching a movie and there's flashbacks? And they're like, this is what was happening while you were watching this other thing happening. One of the greatest movies of all time, risky business for a preacher to talk like this, but I'm going to go there. Some people are afraid of this content, but I'm going to say it. Ocean's 11. If you've not seen Ocean's 11, then your pastoral homework for this week is develop some rhythms in your life of rest, worship, scripture, meditation, pray, love your family, kiss your wife, care for your kids, you know, reach out to your neighbor, and watch Ocean's 11. Ocean's 11, there's a great scene in Ocean's 11 where all of a sudden it stops and that classic and incredible Ocean's 11 music starts playing and they show all the behind the scenes of, oh, while you were watching this, this is what was happening. Revelation is that. Before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. And as we're looking all through Israel's history and God's salvation history and what is happening with the rise and fall of nations and empires, here is a behind the scenes apocalyptic, poetic delivering of what is happening in the spirit world. Which is why we can't understand Revelation 1, 2, 3, 4. And you can't understand Revelation, here's my newsfeed and here's the Bible and I'm going to just speculate wildly on where we are and which trumpet are we at. We can't do that. This is a spiritual behind the scenes of God's faithful covenant track record, his promise to redeem his people, to incarnate in Jesus Christ, and to redeem and reunite humanity, his goal from Genesis, to redeem and restore the people and the creation that he loves. And Revelation also speaks to the future. It is 70% coded covenantal history. And it is speaking to the church about what's going on in Rome through the code, like me and my friend Ryan. John is in prison in Patmos, and he's writing these letters. And if they get intercepted, then the Romans will just be like, what's up with the beasts and the dragons and the whore of Babylon? And okay, fine, deliver the letter. This is nonsense. But those churches are like, we know what you're talking about. We are encouraged by this. We are having our faith in Jesus strengthened by this. Because, of course, they were quite familiar with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And so Revelation is written poetically, prophetically, and, of course, it's rooted in scriptural history. So let's look at a few things this morning. But I thought it was important for me to give you that background on how this book is constructed. Three things. I know there's more than three, but that would be ludicrous. So three things I want us to look at. That this benediction gives us. Grace and peace is a life of wholeness and fulfillment and resilience in the gospel of Jesus. So first, let's look at this grace and peace that's offered. Grace and peace is ours as we trust and abide in our death-proof Savior. Grace and peace from Him who was and is to come, the firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings on earth. Grace and peace became like the standard greeting in the entire New Testament. And it's not just the apostles saying, hey, say hi to your mother for me. It's deep and rich as you meditate on the grace of God, the unmerited favor of God, the forgiveness of God, the empowering presence of God. The book of Titus says that the same grace that saved you teaches you. The same grace that justifies you sanctifies you. Our justification is by faith alone in Christ, and we didn't have anything to do with it. It's just this favor that comes to us, and that same grace empowers us to love what He loves and hate what He hates and put off the old man and put on the new and live into new humanity. Grace, the wonder of it, and peace, having peace with God, and the peace with God giving us the peace of God, peace within ourselves and even our own psyche, as we are relocated with the architect of our souls, the grace and peace that we could spend all morning and years unpacking, as all preachers do. This is how it begins. And then there's this line. It is a deep cut from the Old Testament. And because, of course, there's hundreds of them. Who was and is to come. That's the phrase that described Yahweh, which is now being applied to Jesus Christ. Exodus chapter 3, Moses says, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am who I am, which in Hebrew, who is, who was, who is to come, no beginning, no end. Psalm chapter 90, before the mountains, I am everlasting to everlasting. Who was and is to come. Isaiah 41, I am the first and last. I am He. Isaiah 44, I am the first and last. I am He. Apart from me, there is no God. Isaiah 48, I am the first and last. Micah chapter 5, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And on and on and on and on we go. Through the Old Testament scriptures, who was and is to come. The God of all creation is the God of recreation. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ incarnate, the one who raised from the dead. We have to trust and abide in the death-proof ruler, the death-proof Savior. This is what encouraged the church. The next line goes on to say, from the seven spirits before the throne. Some of your English translations say the sevenfold spirit before the throne. Oh man, what is that? Who is that? What can it be? Well, we got to go back to the decoder of the Old Testament. It's a deep cut from Isaiah chapter 11. Seven is symbolic of the perfection of God. And in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of God is described in seven ways, the sevenfold Holy Spirit of God who is with Jesus, described after the judgment that's coming on nations. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of awe and reverence and fear of the Lord, the sevenfold Spirit of God, Isaiah 11. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, right? God incarnate, the firstborn from the dead. Not number one, the first. There was people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. But the preeminent, the one who's going to restore all things, the one who's going to give us what we want to the deepest part of human longing is bodies that don't break down and die and disease that doesn't rob us of the vitality of life and the world that is glorious and beautiful, that isn't paradoxical, with greed and sorrow and suffering and this endless catalog of evil and ways we keep inventing ways to hurt each other. That's what we want. And that is what is coming in Jesus Christ. So historically, these seven churches, they are being crushed by Rome. And the Spirit of God and John want them to have grace and peace. And prophetically wants this church to have grace and peace. And so if this grace and peace has been secured for us, then how do we, like those ancient churches, avail ourselves of this grace and peace so that the gospel has a transformative effect in us? I'm going to give you another deep cut from the Old Testament because we have a great picture of this. Right? He's the ruler of all the kings of the earth. And I have to move super quick, but it's Psalm chapter 1 and 2. Psalm chapter 1 and 2 is the intro to the entire Psalter. Psalm chapter 1, the image of the tree whose roots are planted deep in water, an image of stability where the life of God, the word of God, the wisdom of God makes us flourish. we bear fruit in season. Not all the time. None of us have fruitful lives all the time. But in season, we bear fruit. But what happens when we're not bearing fruit? The leaf does not wither. The sustaining power of God. And what's the contrast to the strong, stable tree in Psalms? It's the chaff that just blows by the like the wind. Just blown here and there by the wind. And what's chapter 2? As we go at lightning speed into chapter 2. It's the nations raging. It's the rulers raging. It's the kings raging, and God is laughing. He's not laughing because he is unloving. He's laughing because he's not intimidated. These seven churches are being crushed under Rome. They're highly intimidated. There's always another Rome. The image throughout the book of Revelation is not Rome, it's Babylon. There's always another Babylon. You go back to Genesis chapter 11, there's the first Babylon. There's always been another Babylon. And Rome is the new Babylon that this church is being crushed under. And you and I have Babylons all around the world, all the believers today being crushed in various ways of persecution and oppression. So how do we have stability? Like that tree. We have to be secure and stabilized in the goodness of God, the wisdom of God, the love of God, the nature of God. We gather every Sunday to be reoriented, to have our compasses recalibrated. Why? Because the nations are raging. It's not new. We look at our news feeds and every third thumbnail is like, World War III. It's not new. It's always been. It will always be. Because technology will always advance, but the human heart is not going to advance. It does not advance. Which is why, as technology continues to advance in all these wild and wondrous ways that it could benefit humanity, we also find ways to use that technology to bring ruin upon humanity. It's not new. There's always another Babylon. So we avail ourselves of this grace and peace by being planted by the rivers of living water, so that when the nations rage and the rulers rage, we are not moved because we already have a king who was and is to come, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Because our death-proof savior of the universe is outliving everybody. And his resurrection means we get one. And is very empowering for the moment. It empowered those seven churches and empowers this church to get through the moment with joy and peace and resilience. Let's move on to the second thing, a life of wholeness and fulfillment and resilience. It's ours as we live free from idolatrous autonomy for flourishing community as ministers to him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood, and he made us a kingdom of priests. He's freed us from our idolatrous autonomy. What do I mean by that? It's on the first page of our Bible. I don't need a God, I am God. You're not the Alpha and Omega, I'm the Alpha and Omega. You don't determine truth, I do. I wake up in the morning and I look at the world and I look at the thing and I think about how I feel and I curve in and I think about myself and I am the Alpha and Omega. We are not the Alpha and Omega. And the life of wholeness, shalom, to be made complete, even within ourselves. Fulfillment, resilience, it's all of ours as we free ourselves from idolatrous autonomy. As we go back to the love of God, the agape love of God, what did that freedom look like? Again, we go back to the Old Testament, and God saves his people from slavery and death in Egypt. And after he saves them, in sheer grace, they don't deserve it, they have not worked for it, they are recipients of it. After this free gift of grace comes the law, the Ten Commandments. How do the Ten Commandments start? They start with freedom. I am the God who saved you out of Egypt. I am the God who liberated you. I've liberated you from slavery and death. Now, how do you flourish as a community? Live into the wise guidance of my law. My law flows from my nature. My nature is the essence of who I am, who I was and is to come. The Ten Commandments aren't old. They're eternal because they come from the nature, which is why even though as a modern church, we're not keeping the laws of Leviticus because those laws are historical, ceremonial, national, cultural, but the Ten Commandments are eternal. They come from the very nature of God. we've been freed from and for. They were freed from Egypt for a life unto God. Of course, they failed all the way up until Malachi. And then Paul picks up on this in Galatians by talking about freedom not being the freedom to just sin. So Paul's like, Galatians is like, grace, 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 grace. And then Paul stops in the middle of his letter and he goes, so do we just sin? That's ridiculous, he says. Surely not. We don't understand the gospel. This freedom is not for autonomy. The freedom is for flourishing in community with God at the center. This is how the shalom comes with us as a community, as a church, so that we're not free in autonomous removal of restriction and determining what the law is for ourselves. We flourish as we bend our knee to the wise guidance of God's law. I remember when I turned 30, 20 years ago, whoo, baby. When I turned 30, I went to race school. And before they said, enjoy the freedom of driving your car as fast as humanly possible on this racetrack, they gave us a physics lesson for like 3 hours in the tower. You don't need a physics lesson to go drive to Costco, but you do need a physics lesson if you're going to drive to the full potential of the car. We need the law of God for us to just drive our lives as friends and co-workers and husbands and wives and moms and dads and single people who love Jesus and love his way and are mission, living on mission in the city. Like we need the law of God to flourish in the potential of who we were created and destined to be. And Paul picks up on that when he uses phrases like, walk worthy of the calling of which you were called. In other words, the Greek word is politio esthe, which is like, live according to the law of the nation that you live in. That's the pathway to freedom. We don't leave church today and drive home on the left side of the road because they do that in England and we think it's cool. And some of our ancestors emigrated from there. No, we drive home on the right. That's the law. That's how you flourish. We flourish under the right restrictions. The river is powerful when there's banks. Remove the banks, you have this thing called soil erosion. There's no power. We flourish under the right restrictions of the wise guidance of the architect of our souls. And he's made us this kingdom, right? If there's a kingdom, there's a king. If there's a king, there's a way. And he's made us priests, which means we're ministers. So we go into our families and we represent God to our families and we represent God to our neighbors. And then in turn, we represent our, speaking to the husbands here, if we have families, we represent God to our families and we're supposed to represent our families to God. It's like a unique responsibility. Both husbands and wives living to the glory of God and flourishing together and bringing our gifts together. And then this unique responsibility of that sort of reflecting the heart of God to our families and families back to God. This is the wise flourishing, the ways in which we're called to live in this kingdom as ministers, as priests. And this fosters this resilience. Not only is Jesus holding out the wholeness and the fulfillment, but also the resilience. And that's where you get this message all about the clouds, which again, it seems obscure until we do some deep dives. Then what could it mean? He's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth are going to wail on account of him. He's coming on the clouds, literally, in a sense that in the book of Acts, he disappears as he moves from the physical material realm to the realm of God, and they see that as through the clouds. So he comes back in the way that he left. So there's a literal sense to that. But there's a figurative sense to that because all through Scripture, the clouds is representative of the presence of God. The clouds is representative of the people of God who've died. Hebrews says, calls all the believers who died a great cloud of witnesses. So Christ returns on the clouds. It's the phrase he used when he was on trial. He looked at the Pharisees and he said, the Son of Man will return on the clouds. And they tore their robes because they knew what he meant. They weren't like, what do you mean you're coming back on water vapor? They're like, we know what that is. That's a deep cut to Daniel 10, where the Son of Man, the messianic figure, rises above all of the beasts. That shows up in Revelation. Then the beasts are all of the political empires that keep usurping one another. And the Son of Man rises above all the beasts and overcomes the beasts. And the Pharisees look at Jesus and they're like, we got to crucify this guy because he's saying he's God. He's saying there's a divinity to him. It's why after the resurrection of Jesus, many of the Pharisees led the people to not believe in the Messianic Christ because Rome was still around. And they're like, well, the beast is still here. They didn't say beast. They said, oh, well, the political empire is still here. He wasn't the Messiah. Because if he was, he would have already done away with that. So this whole coming on the clouds is this encouragement for those seven churches, an encouragement for us. He's coming back in power. He will make everything right. Everything that makes your blood boil, he's bringing justice to. And also there is simultaneous mercy for all who call upon the name of the Lord. In the end, perfect justice, perfect mercy, the cross being the intersection of those things is mind-blowing. Everyone who doesn't deserve the mercy and forgiveness, who truly turns to him in repentance, will receive it. And nobody's getting away with anything. And we live in a world that ironically chokes on the idea of divine judgment, but we're obsessed with our own judgment. Obsessed with judgment. Oh no, man, no judgment. We're no judgment. Ludicrous. We're the most judgmental generation that has ever walked the earth. We're obsessed with judgment. We're obsessed with things aligning to the way that we see the world because we are, culturally speaking, our own Alpha and Omega. And once we, as the Alpha and Omega, have determined the truth, we need everybody else to get on board with our truth. And it's created a wildly polarizing moment. Because it's not just a discussion about worldview. You see it this way, I see it that way. Let's have a civil discussion. Those exist, thank Jesus. But for the most part, it's an affront to me as Alpha and Omega, the fact that you don't see this the way that I see it. So Jesus is coming on the clouds. It says every eye will see him. Jesus said this himself in Matthew 24 when Jesus talks about his return. Jesus says, look, people are going to say, look, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. Just like lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of man be. In other words, every eye will see the return of Christ. Why and how? Is there going to be some crazy moment in history where there's like, this video hits the internet and some people are like, it's the return of Christ has come. And then all of us preachers, we have to deliberate over its generative AI or if it's real or what's happening. Or maybe technology will advance to the point. Nobody's going to miss it. Do you want to know why nobody's going to miss it? Because the word revelation, getting back to that, means the unveiling. In the book of Genesis, which is where this is all headed, right? Heaven is round trip. In the book of Genesis, the material world and our spiritual God are enjoying walking through the garden in the cool of the day. I can't explain it further than that, and no preacher can, but there is a convergence of the material world and our God together in beautiful harmony. It's a picture of a temple, okay? And that's where this is going. So when the realm of God converges with this material realm, nobody's going to miss that. Everybody will see it. Can I explain that? Not really. No preacher really can, but it is the convergence of the very realm of God, heaven, this thing we call heaven, and this thing called earth. That's why in the book of Revelation, it's referred to as the new heavens and the new earth. It's why it's not evacuation, it's restoration. It's why the image of the new Jerusalem is coming. We're not leaving. It's wondrous and glorious, and nobody's going to miss it. It's going to be like peeling the cellophane off your new cell phone. The peeling back of the realm. Perhaps a theoretical physicist could explain this better than I could with string theory. But yeah, understand. It's the convergence that was in the beginning is what will be in the end. And it's glorious and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. And it's not going to be missed. And those seven churches were encouraged by this idea. They didn't leave church confused like, man, that was like a wild Kirk Cameron left behind situation and I don't know what to make of that. They left church like, we can endure Rome. And they did. And you and I will. Just glorious and absolutely wonderful. The Zoe life of God, the sustaining faith in turbulent times, the anchor of the hope of Jesus, the buoyancy of joy, all of these things. It enabled the church, that ancient church and this church, to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God, frees us from the cycle of anger, frees us from the cycles of retaliation, frees us from the cycles of anxiety. But we don't just sit back not engaged in the city as political animals because we're just like, we're just waiting for Christ's return. This empowers us to go in, just like the slaves did in Babylon, because again, there's always another Babylon in Jeremiah 31. Seek the peace of Babylon, God said. Imagine how that would have hit the ears of the Hebrews who grew up their whole lives hearing, seek the shalom of Jerusalem. And then God Almighty says, seek the shalom of Babylon. Build houses, plant gardens, have kids, join pickleball leagues. Just because if the city does well, you'll do well. Bring your gifts, bring who you are to campus, your vocation, to whatever it is that you're up to, loving God and his ways, and bring that, this flourishing. It enabled the church to do that, even in Rome, this resilience in Rome. Kurt Thompson is a neuroscientist, loves Jesus, and when he talks about the transformation of the mind, he uses the word, he says, believing is believing, be living. Believing is be living, working it out and walking it out. How do we relate to the return of Christ? Well, we can relate to it like toddlers. You know how toddlers have no sense of time? You can't tell them anything until like 2 seconds before you're about to do it. You can't say to a little kid, you can't say to a five-year-old, we're going to get pizza this Friday, though. It's going to be this Friday. Soon. We're coming. We're going to have pizza soon, like the beginning of Revelation. Things will happen soon. In the Greek, it does it soon, and all of this language around it's coming soon. You can interpret it like human reasoning in terms of time, but it means it suddenly comes upon you. These things will happen, Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye. Jesus just said, I just read it, like a flash of lightning. So we can relate to the book of Revelation like toddlers who like keep on saying, is it now? 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 And they just run around and play with their toys and basically do nothing. Or you'll say, okay, dad's coming home. He's coming home in a couple hours. And then the toddler runs to the couch and then just stares out the window. We can relate to Revelation like toddlers, but we can also relate to Revelation like, to use the language of the New Testament, mature believers who go about our business of living our lives, bringing the glory of God to life and relationship and vocation, because we recognize that to the degree that we bring the wisdom of God to our business and our relationships and ecological responsibility and all of it, it all matters, because we are living in this increasing harmony and congruence with where everything is headed. Jesus will alone restore all things, but all of a sudden there is no futility in anything that we are doing, because we don't just simply cease to exist. We're raised from death, and we continue on in this trajectory of glorious renewal. It'll be perfected with the return of Christ, but between now and then, we live into that, and it's very meaningful, and it's beautiful, and it's glorious. So the tears that come are twofold. It says that the nations and all the tribes in the world are going to wail. Well, it's twofold. Some are going to wail because it's a rude awakening, the return of Christ. Laughing in the face of God, laughing at the resurrection of Jesus, denying it, however you want to say. God has moved heaven and earth. God has moved heaven and earth, extending his grace and his forgiveness, and he will not cease because he is a God of mercy. For God so loved the world, the word of God says, that he came in Jesus Christ. So some of those tears are going to be because it's a rude awakening, but some of those tears, because all of us have pierced him, haven't we? That's the text, those who pierced him. But by our sin, the fact that we don't love God and want to be our own Alpha and Omega, we are the nails in his hands, and he loves us anyways. So we've all pierced him in a sense. Some people, the tears are going to be a rude awakening. For you and I, our tears are going to be surprised by joy. Have you ever had something so incredible happen that all of a sudden you feel it in your chest and the tears come? Have you ever been watching a film and all of a sudden a scene just hits you and you feel the tears come? Has something beautiful happened in your family or with friends or in literature or in art or in music and the tears come? This is what's happening. This glorious renewal of all things. And the final thing as I close, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus is not the basic ABCs message that we move past. Jesus is the A to Z of creation, recreation, source of meaning and joy. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the last and everything in between, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then that gets repeated at the end of Revelation. When we were planting Redeemer, before we even planted Redeemer, we were talking with this little group of 15 families about this. Jesus Christ is the only thing strong enough to handle the burden of being the subject of every sermon every Sunday. If I don't preach about Jesus, and if we don't take whatever text I'm in and make a beeline for the cross, he's the only thing captivating enough, heavy enough, with enough glory and power, with enough poignancy, who is compelling enough to cause you to desire to turn from your old ways and live into the new. True joy, true worship, true flourishing. Only he can handle it. He is the Alpha and Omega. Nothing else. He's the center of our worship. He's the center of our truth. He's the one that dictates our worldview. He's why we bend our knee to the wise guidance of his way so we can put off our old ways and live into the new. It resonates. Alpha and Omega, it means you were made for him. The only way you'll feel at home is in him. The only way you'll feel at home within yourself, for those of you exploring Christian faith this morning and you've not been baptized and you've not placed your faith in Christ, the only way for you to feel truly whole within yourself is in him, because you are made for him. You are not the Alpha and Omega. If you are the Alpha and Omega, that is a very disconcerting place to be. Because then you have to start with yourself, and then you have the endless treadmill of exhaustion as you curate meaning for yourself, and then every time something goes sideways in your life, it's a commentary on yourself. And then, I mean, it is just crushing to be your Alpha and Omega. We were made for him. You know when you walk into a store and they have your style and you're like, oh yeah, no, this makes sense to me. This resonates with me. You're listening to music and the track drops and all of a sudden you're like, yeah, I'm home. I love this. It resonates with me. You look at art. It resonates with me. Some of you love camping. You know we don't have to live like that anymore, right? But some of you love it. Like a concerning percentage of this church loves camping. You love it. And you get out in the middle of nowhere and you're just like, yes, I feel at home, right? Others of us are in cities. Look at the marvel of technology of skyscrapers, and we're surrounded by the bustle of a city and we're like, yes, I'm home. We were made for Jesus. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega. It is only in worship to him that we feel home. Because if you reject Jesus, trust me, you do have a quote-unquote Jesus. You do have an Alpha and Omega. And maybe that Alpha and Omega is your healthy body, or your relationships, or your friendships, or your family, or your spouse, or your hopes to have a spouse, or your children, or maybe, you know, it's your vocation, or the money you have in the bank, or the toys you hope to buy. But whatever that Alpha and Omega is, it's too small. And there's nothing more depressing than obtaining your Alpha and Omega and realizing, my God, it's not the Alpha and Omega. We were made for him. We are known by him, seen by him, loved by him. We are being healed by him, renewed by him, redeemed by him. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who was and is to come. Let's pray.